Thank you, Paul, for your, not just your words, but for this invitation. I've been looking forward to this ever since Paul called, although I must confess that I was just a little bit concerned this morning. Paul picked us up at the airport, and after we made our way through the area of exit there, we got to this kiosk where you're supposed to put your parking ticket in. And I'm not absolutely positive, but it seemed like Paul was a little unsure of what he was doing and what he was supposed to do. Conversation stopped. It was clear he was trying to focus. And so I just waited patiently. And then we got to the car, and I'm not positive, but it seemed like Paul was a little unsure about how to get out of the parking garage. And so I just watched and waited. And then we got to the place where you're supposed to put your parking ticket in to make the gate go up. And I'm not positive, but it seemed like Paul was unsure whether the gate was going to go up. And the gate went up, and he just burst out, "It's going to be a great conference." So I just...
It's an omen, brother.
Actually, I feel, I do want you to know, I feel a great sense of privilege. Actually, I've had the opportunity to be in Canada three times now over the past space of about a year. Paul made reference to the conference in Thunder Bay where we met, and I so appreciated the teaching of this brother, and our wives just kind of hit it off. And so when Paul called, my immediate response, even though there is a set of steps that we have to run through in order to make sure that this fits in the calendar, my immediate response was, "God, I pray that this would work." And what a delight to be here with you. I do feel this great sense of privilege, but it's not just a privilege. I feel this obligation. I feel a sense of stewardship, a sense of responsibility. There is an opportunity that we have these next 2.5 days. All of us are responsible before God with our time. And so I have been praying specific things with reference to this conference. I know that all of us come with different kind of recent histories. Don't know the state of your soul right now. I've been praying, as I know those who are putting the conference on have been praying, that God would minister to you. I would ask of God that He make this personally refreshing, personally equipping, personally helping. But my primary prayer has been the strengthening of the churches where you minister. That God would use this in your life and that you would take it back, because we've been called to gospel ministry. Not just gospel living, but on top of this, God has given us this amazing privilege of gospel ministry. And so my prayer has been for all of you that one of the results of this would be your increased ability to go and minister effectively in the places where God has called you. So that churches might be strengthened in this area. And then on top of that, that the witness of the gospel might be increased in the Toronto area. So that's been my prayer. It will be my prayer throughout our time together. And I am particularly excited to bring this teaching to this conference. This idea of the functional centrality of the gospel. Let me just give you a little overview of the sessions, at least as far as I have responsibility for them. This session is going to be foundational. We're just going to lay out a paradigm upon which we'll stand for the remaining sessions, at least that I have. It is foundational. Tomorrow, early afternoon and then evening, we'll do two sessions, one on the gospel and pastoral character, and one on the gospel and pastoral labor. Those will be more instructional, equipping type sessions. And then on Wednesday, the last session, at least my last session, we will do a slightly adjusted title from what you see in the program, the gospel and pastoral legacy. And so that's the intention. These first three sessions are more instructional. The last one will be more exhortational. I'm just going to do an exposition of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians, and so I trust that the combination of these things will in fact be something that God uses to impart into your heart and into your ministry that which would serve the advance of the gospel. So this idea of the functional centrality of the gospel is something that has occupied my thinking for several years. Now, I do not want to stand here and kind of pretend that this is something revolutionary. In one sense, I am not going to say anything new that you don't know. There's nothing groundbreaking here this afternoon, but I can say that this has been, this idea of the functional centrality of the gospel has been a remarkably clarifying thing for me as a pastor, and it has been a remarkably fruitful thing for me in my own life and ministry. So I believe it can be revolutionary for our ministries and for the spiritual well-being of our churches when this, the functional centrality of the gospel, is intentionally pursued and intentionally applied. So I am very eager to share this with you, and I do pray that God uses it. And I want you to know that while I will have for each of these sessions gospel ministry, pastoral ministry, kind of particularly in mind, this idea, I trust this will be apparent throughout, this idea has application for all of Christian life. I hope you have an outline. And so let me just pray and we will jump in where that outline begins. But I know Paul has prayed for us already. Let me pray, if for no other reason, to ask for help. So would you join me? Father, I just want to add my voice to all that was said in the last 10 minutes or so, responding to the glory of Christ, full of grace and truth. And from that fullness, we receive grace upon grace. And so, Lord, I pray that through our time together here and throughout this conference, not only would you be pouring out grace, but God, I pray that you would add to that the grace of helping us to be aware of your goodness to us in this time. Fill our hearts, shape our minds. We want to think about things the way you think about things. We want to feel about things the way you feel about things, so that we might be both in our Christian lives and in our pastoral ministry the way that you have called us to be. Pray for your help, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago now, I received an invitation to participate in a gathering of pastors from across the United States and Canada. It was held at Trinity Seminary. Dr. Carson, Tim Keller extended this invitation to a variety of men. And we were asked prior to that first meeting to submit, along with our resumes, an answer to this question. What is the greatest and most crying need in the church today? Here's what I wrote. What is the greatest and most crying need in the church today? Not just a biblical theological literacy, but a functioning biblical theological literacy, especially a functioning gospel. I believe a local church is healthy to the degree that, one, its pastor teachers are able accurately, effectively, broadly to bring the gospel to bear, specifically into the real lives of the people, and two, its people have a deep personal understanding of and a deep personal appreciation for the gospel so as to be able to live in the good of the gospel daily. One of the greatest challenges and yet one of the most important tasks of pastoral ministry is to help people actually see the connections between the gospel and the thinking and behavior that make up their everyday lives. We know well the centrality of the gospel message, but in order for it to have a functioning centrality, it must be clearly, and I say clearly because there is the possibility of so much fuzziness and vagary, clearly and carefully, because there are dangers on both sides, and consistently. And I say consistently because there is a tendency to drift. And folks, as you know, biblically speaking, drift is always away. It's never toward. Clearly, carefully, consistently, the gospel needs to be connected to the real issues, issues of thought and conduct of people's lives. This kind of ministry is most greatly needed. That was my response. And if I'm to be completely honest, I have to say, I don't know what the greatest need of the church is. Actually, I do know. And you know too. It's Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the gospel. This is a very important point. The gospel, if we just use that too quickly as jargon, it can become abstracted and confuse people. It's Jesus. The gospel is just the good news about Jesus. And it's the Bible's way of speaking about the person and the work of Jesus. And we need that. The word of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. The goodness of the gospel. There is a very great need in the local church. In my local church. And I'm going to guess in your local church. I know that this is not the result. Knowing this is not the result of just kind of some exercise in abstraction, but I know this personally and regularly. I observe this in my own life and in my interaction with others. There really is a great need for this in people's lives, a need for the gospel to function, for it to do work for them. I heard someone say recently, all of our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. All of our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. And it's not as if we're asking the gospel to do something that it's not capable of doing. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you know this well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then, after the gospel has done its work of regeneration, it continues to be the instrument of our growth and our spiritual progress. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you. Now listen to this. Since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. It did its first work. But having done that work, since then, it has continued to grow and bear fruit. And so it's this functioning, this working of the gospel in the life of the local church that I want to talk about this afternoon, especially as it relates to our preaching and our pastoral ministry. So we're going to proceed this afternoon in two basic sections. First, I want us to look at what I'm going to set forth as a biblical paradigm for the functioning centrality of the gospel is the main thing that I want to do in this session. Just get that paradigm, that kind of way of thinking out before us. And then second, I want to offer at least a few practical suggestions as to what this might look like in our pastoral ministry. And so Roman numeral 2 will be implications and opportunities. A few suggestions, by no means exhaustive, but I want to be helpful. And so we'll have some time talking about some implications. So first, Roman numeral 1, the functioning centrality of the gospel, a biblical paradigm. The way that I've conceived this is through three concentric circles. So imagine, I think there's a drawing there in your outline, three concentric circles, and in the center circle is the gospel itself. And you just write that in, gospel, in that middle circle. We can think of this for now, stress for now, as the essential centrality of the gospel or the theological centrality of the gospel. And we can see this in several explicit statements that appear in Scripture, perhaps most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where Paul gives in those verses this wonderfully succinct summary of the gospel, especially in those five words, Christ died for our sins. When I was a little boy, I want to say about 8 years old, I was walking out of a Sunday school class on a Sunday morning, and my teacher, why she picked out me, I do not know, but she called my name and she motioned for me to come back, and she kind of grabbed my hand, opened it up like this, and she said, I have something that I want to give you that you can take home with you. And she proceeded to take each finger one at a time and say, I will never leave. So this is a promise from God, and you can take it with you wherever you go, and I've never forgotten that. Now, what I want to do for you is the same kind of thing. So maybe take that promise and put it in your other hand and free this one up for the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Folks, that's the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. It is a statement that speaks of the reality of our sin It's a statement that speaks of the necessity of divine punishment. Someone had to die for that. But it's also a statement that speaks of the wonderful provision of salvation from divine wrath by God through Christ. It was Christ who died for our sins. This is the center of the gospel. But the point to pick up from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Paul speaks of that as the matter of first importance. There is a theological priority, a theological centrality given to that message. And we know very well of the priority given to that message in Paul's preaching and his writing. He writes to the Corinthians, "I resolved when I was among you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The end of Galatians chapter 6, he says, "I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross of Christ." And so we have these very clear, explicit statements about the essential centrality of the gospel. And then on top of those kinds of statements, you have other explicit biblical statements that speak of the gospel as, listen to this, the power of God. Romans 1. The gospel as the blessing of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The gospel as the light of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, really, the gospel is described in the Bible in the most amazing terms. So there is this explicit giving of priority, theological priority to the gospel, and that's the center, the first circle. But now, in order for that gospel to have a functional centrality, a functioning in our lives and in people's lives, connections must be made. Connections between the gospel and the areas where people live their lives. It needs to be connected to areas of thought, patterns of thought, structures of thought. It needs to be connected to areas of conduct, patterns of conduct, structures of conduct. The gospel needs to be connected to, applied to every area of our thinking, our feeling, our relating, our believing, everything. And so we can speak about the omnirelevance of the gospel. And it's in these connections that make the gospel function. This is how the gospel wields its influence. This is where the gospel begins to bear fruit. And so this introduces us to the second and third of our circles. So let's go now to that second circle. The closest, most immediate connections with the gospel, what we might call the doctrinal implications of the gospel, what I like to call gospel truths. And so go back to your little diagram on the front page there, and in the second circle, just write gospel truths. This is not gospel truth. Gospel truth itself is in the center circle. These are gospel truths. Things that are true because of the gospel, doctrinal implications of the gospel. They grow specifically out of the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul recognizes this category when he speaks about doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. He's talking about doctrine that finds its roots in the gospel. This is actually Paul speaking. There is actually another way of saying the same thing that I'm trying to get at. Doctrine, the shape of which, the substance of which, is determined by the gospel. So let's talk for a moment about this idea of gospel-shaped doctrine. This is doctrine, truth, that is not just true also. We have to be careful not to kind of over here believe the gospel. Yes, we believe this, and now over here some doctrinal truths we believe also. No. These doctrines are true because of the gospel. And so in your diagram, you could almost draw arrows going out from that center circle to the next circle. These things grow out of the gospel. They're shaped by the gospel. Its content, in other words, is what it is because of the gospel. And here's the point. These gospel truths bring the gospel to bear. They cause the gospel to function in areas of lived experience, particularly in the mind. They are useful in the renewing of the mind so that our thinking, the content, the patterns, the structures over time of our thinking, our hopes. I mean, stop and think for a moment how much of your life you live right up here. Your hopes, your fears, your desires, your plans, all of that is more and more shaped by, influenced by, directed by the truth of the gospel. I think this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 15 when he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." How? In believing. In other words, by believing certain truths, these gospel truths, the gospel will function and it will bear the fruit of peace and joy in your mental world. So, let's look at a few examples of gospel truths. As you might expect, the book of Romans is particularly rich in these gospel truths. So let's consider, for example, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, I suspect this verse is not only familiar to you, but precious to you. But I want you to pay particular attention to the logic, which is indicative of these connections. Listen to what Paul says. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," what's he referring to? The work of God in Christ. Christ died for our sins, the basis of our justification. Since that is true, now here's a doctrinal truth, a doctrinal implication. Since that is true, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the logic of the verse. In fact, Paul stresses the logic of the verse. Therefore, since. In other words, he's about to say something that is true because of the gospel, something that follows from the gospel. What is it? We are now at peace with God. And that truth, which flows directly out of the gospel, that gospel truth that we are at peace with God, when it is grasped, I mean really grasped by someone through and through grasped, that will go a long way in renewing a person's thinking and helping the gospel to function in how a person thinks about their kind of fundamental status, their fundamental security, and their fundamental well-being in a universe where you can feel shaken a lot of times. It helps them to realize that no matter what happens, they are at peace with God. Or consider Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Again, please notice the logic. "There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once again, Paul's standing in the gospel, and he is now sharing a gospel truth, a doctrinal implication of the gospel, and that implication is stunning. No condemnation. And when that truth is fully comprehended by a believer, it will revolutionize their mental world. And the gospel will function powerfully for them. I mean, you know this to be true in your own life, right? Without the gospel, in the face of our ongoing sin, you're going to be tempted either to self-achievement or despair. But when the grace of God in the gospel is the functioning standard of our thinking with reference to how God deals with our sin now. I mean, oh, how liberating that is for a Christian who's used to living in condemnation. It's not that God's not going to deal with your sin. It's that He no longer deals with your sin according to your sin. He now deals with your sin according to His love. Look at Romans 8:32. This is one of my favorites. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us." You hear that? Christ died for our sins. There's the gospel right there. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all." Now, here's the gospel truth. "How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" You see those words "also"? One of the things that you should probably pick up from this kind of discussion here is the importance of those little words, those little logical words like "but" and "for" and "also" and "therefore." Those are some of the most theologically important words in your New Testament. See the connections. When you see that word also, with him, they speak of something that comes along with, that grows out of the gospel. And so, in Romans 8:32, Paul is really presenting a wonderful gospel truth, an implication of the gospel, which is true because of the gospel. And when you make that connection for people, and they see that this promise of God's gracious provision of all things that they need grows out of the gospel, then the gospel will now function for them by strengthening their daily trust for everything that they need. You see, independent of the gospel, those kinds of promises are going to come out of your mouth and they're going to fall to the ground and they won't stick for people. But if you make the connection with the gospel, there is now something that gives great foundation and great power to these amazing statements. Let me just try to illustrate this through something that I picked up several years ago from just another book, completely different setting. This is from Jim Collins' book, From Good to Great, and he uses this illustration of a flywheel. So imagine this just massive flywheel, this huge, cumbersome flywheels. It's heavy. It's meant to be heavy. It's designed, once it gets moving, to spin very rapidly and then lend its power to things that get attached to it. It takes a while to get this thing moving, but once the flywheel gets moving, now it is able to transfer power to other things. The flywheel is the gospel. And once you get the gospel itself going, once there is a clear understanding and a clear appreciation of the gospel, now it has the power to carry with it an incredible load, power to get things done as you attach these things to it. So, if in your life, if in your church, the gospel is central and it's clear, and if through your life and through your ministry, the gospel has been given momentum, now by showing these connections, which are real, you're not making these up, they're real, they're in your Bible, the gospel now gives its momentum to those truths which are very close to where people live their lives, in their thinking and their believing and their hoping. Thus, the gospel will function for them. There is, beyond the shaping of our thinking by these doctrinal implications of the gospel, another level of connections that link the gospel to our behavior. This is the third circle. The behavioral implications of the gospel. So we could call this gospel conduct. Back in your little drawing, gospel, gospel truths. Now the third circle out, gospel conduct. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians, these believers, conduct yourselves. Remember this? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He's speaking about gospel conduct. And then you have that very interesting episode that is recounted in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul confronts Peter. Remember this scene? Right in front of everybody, he confronts him to his face for his conduct that was not in line with the truth of the gospel. So once again, we have this idea of gospel-shaped conduct. Conduct that grows out of the specific content of the gospel. It's a direct effect of the gospel. In other words, one of the ways that the gospel functions, in fact, one of the ways it's meant to function, is by specifically informing behavior. And I stress that word specifically. As pastors, as ministers of the Word, as Christians, we need to be reading our Bibles with a special eye to detecting the specific connections that it makes between the gospel and specific behavior. So, again, let's look at some examples. When, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul addresses the Corinthians, he appeals to them to flee from sexual immorality. It's a behavior. Notice the specific and explicit connection he makes. He wants the gospel to function, as it should. And so he doesn't just engage in moralism. He doesn't just say to them, come on, folks, you're Christians now, behave yourselves. No, he reminds them of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought at a price. Christ died for your sins. You belong to God. Now here's the connection. So, glorify God in your body. You see, he attaches this little behavioral exhortation to the already moving flywheel of the gospel. Remember, this is the church about which Paul spoke. When I was with you, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and His crucified. I got the flywheel going. Now I want to talk to you about your sexual behavior, but I'm going to attach it to the gospel so that it has some staying power. As opposed to trying to take this little moral exhortation and attach it to nothing. You know what's going to happen to this kind of moral exhortation if you attach it to nothing? It's going to last about this long. It's going to be like a little post-it note that just falls to the ground. But when you take this and connect it to the gospel, firmly link it to the gospel will now function to carry something that is very pleasing to God. You see the same thing in Ephesians 4, 32. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Here's a very specific action, behavior, conduct that he's exhorting them to. And he says, do this as God in Christ forgave you. You see, both the model and the motivation for our conduct of forgiveness is the gospel. Think about Paul's instructions to husbands in Ephesians 5:25 regarding their conduct. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And here's another little reminder of the gospel. And gave himself up for her. You see that substitutionary language right there in Ephesians 5? We're so occupied with the husbands and wives stuff in Ephesians 5 that we fail sometimes to see the gospel there. And yet it is the ground of everything that Paul says. Right there at the end of verse 25, you have this wonderful statement of the gospel. And its purpose is to give both content and motive power and momentum to our behavior as husbands. Well, you see the pattern here. Let me just give you one more example. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you know that extended passage where Paul is calling the Corinthian church to an ongoing generosity. And at several points in those chapters, he explicitly reminds them of God's generosity to them in the gospel. Now, let me just pause here. And I hope you noticed the amazing ability that Paul has to tap into various ways of speaking about the gospel. He uses redemption language in 1 Corinthians 6. Here he's using richness and poverty kind of language, the generosity of the gospel. And so he has a wonderful grasp of the gospel lexicon and knows how to bring it to bear with reference to particular exhortational appeals. Here he's speaking about God's generosity to them in the gospel. He links this behavior that he's calling them to the gospel, so that the gospel will be the thing that functions to bring it about. See that you excel in this act of grace also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What a wonderful way of speaking of Christ died for your sins. And then he gives this wonderful exhortation, and he ends the whole thing with thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The gospel functioning as it should to motivate generosity. Now, you know, many, many more examples could be given. The gospel has something to say about racism. The gospel has something to say about suffering. The gospel has something to say about self-control. The gospel has something to say about worship. The gospel has something to say about caring for the poor. Ultimately, all Christian behavior should flow out of the gospel. But it is in you seeing and you helping other people see the connections, the specific lines of connection, the logic of the gospel, these gospel connections that really causes the gospel to function. That's what taps into the momentum and the power of the big gospel flywheel. And I would argue that it's a significant part of your job as a Christian. I think it's a significant, as a pastor, I think it's a significant part of your life as a Christian to be able to make these connections, to make them clearly to make them carefully, to make them consistently. I think this almost defines maturity as a Christian. I think it almost defines effectiveness in pastoral ministry, skill in making these connections. And when you do this, you are not just leveraging the logic of the gospel, you are harnessing the power of the gospel. Okay, there's the paradigm. I believe it's a biblical paradigm. I've tried to show you that it's not just, okay, we've got gospel and we're doing something kind of spun out of our minds with it. No, this is a biblical paradigm, these connections. And so it's not just the centrality of the gospel, but the functioning centrality of the gospel. And that's the concept that I want you to see today, and I want you to see it as a paradigm for your pastoral ministry. In fact, the remaining sessions are just going to be attempts to stand on this paradigm, say, okay, what does this look like with reference to your preaching, with reference to your example, with reference to your investing in the next generation. I thought it might be helpful, though, in this session to at least begin to think about some specific implications and opportunities. And so now, to conclude this, Roman numeral 2, the functional centrality of the gospel, a few implications and opportunities. Let me suggest three particular places that this vision, this understanding can be and should be leveraged. Obviously, we could spend a lot of time here. There's resources that I could recommend. Maybe that can come up in the Q&A. But for now, just three places within which you need to be clearly, carefully, consistently showing the connections between the gospel and the thinking and living of your people. And having done that, I'm going to add just fourthly a gentle word of warning. So, first, number one, and this just must not be an unstated assumption. The first place that these connections need to be made is in your own life. Paul's words to Timothy, set an example for the believers, applies to everything. And it certainly applies to this. So, is there a functioning of the gospel in your own life? Do you have a deep personal understanding of the gospel? Do you have a deep personal appreciation for the gospel? Are you making the connections and living in the good of the gospel daily? Listen, pastoral leadership is about influence. And there is no greater influence than your life. At one point, I was so delighted to hear that Paul, I hope I'm not giving anything away here, is going to do a biographical study on Robert Murray McChain. At one point, he said, the best thing that I can give my people is my own personal holiness. And in the very same vein, I would say the best thing that you can do for your people is to believe and live the gospel. Pastors, I believe God's going to use that. What is happening in your life for the good of your people, totally apart from your preaching. But that will add credibility and weight and effectiveness and attractiveness to your preaching. So the question here is, are you purposefully growing in your comprehension of the gospel? Is the gospel design, the biblical gospel design, being filled out so that it's not just circles on a paper, but it's being filled out in all of its details and connections in your life? Are you faithfully reading God's word toward that end? Are you reading things that sharpen your mind and stir your heart and help you to see how the gospel applies? But then, are you also growing in your actual living out of the gospel? Do others see it embodied, put on display in your life? Do they see? Here's a question I've got to ask all the time. Do my children see in their father the gospel put on display? Does my wife, do the guys on the team, do the people of Crossway? It's hard for me to imagine something more helpful to people. And I think this would apply in every area of life. Parenting, marriage, pastoring certainly applies to ministry. It's hard for me to imagine something more helpful than for people to see the gospel functioning in your life. So that it's not just a doctrinal teaching. No, they see it. They see it live and they can say, so it's not just words. Listen, if nothing else happens, if you don't apply any of the rest of these implications, this one will bear much fruit in your ministry. Number two, and I suppose this is the obvious one, the second place that these connections need to be made is in your regular preaching and teaching. And I'm thinking here, first and foremost, of your main, typically Sunday morning teaching, and certainly foundational to this is explicit gospel preaching. And I trust that it's clear when I say gospel preaching, I'm not speaking right now about evangelistic preaching of the gospel. I'm talking about preaching the gospel for Christians. The gospel flywheel needs to be regularly kept in motion. One of your jobs as a pastor is to keep that flywheel in motion for Christians through your preaching. Listen to Jerry Bridges, who I think just puts this ever so well. This is from his little book called The Discipline of Grace. Here's what he writes. The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history, and yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. You just don't want that happening in your church. Professing Christians not understanding the gospel and therefore not able to live in the good of it. He goes on to say, I believe part of the problem is our tendency to give an unbeliever just enough of the gospel to get him or her to pray a prayer to receive Christ, and then we immediately put the gospel on the shelf, so to speak, and go on to the duties of discipleship. As a result, Christians are not instructed in the gospel, and because they do not fully understand the riches and glory of the gospel, they cannot preach it to themselves, nor live by it in their daily lives. I try to make it a point that every Sunday the gospel is explicitly present. And not as some sort of obligation. There are people there who are unsaved and need to hear it. And one of the things that you should ask after every sermon you preach is, was the gospel clear enough for the uninitiated to respond to it? But also, there are people who are there who are saved, who need to hear it. So foundational to your task is an explicit reminding of the gospel. Luther said at one point, every week I preach the good news of justification by faith because every week we forget. Or Spurgeon on the same point, I fear my people grow tired of my hammering the same nail, but hammer I will. But then also, in your regular preaching and teaching, a good part of this should be made up now of making the connection between the gospel and these areas of life in the mind and in the conduct. A good part of this should be making up your preaching, showing these connections between the gospel and their lives, making intelligent gospel connections for people. So, for example, some time back we did a 3-week series which I entitled Ending Well, Living and Dying to the Glory of God. First sermon was entitled The Last Two Decades, Retiring to the Glory of God. Second sermon was entitled The Last 2 Years, Aging to the Glory of God. And the third sermon was entitled The Last 2 Weeks, Dying to the Glory of God. And in that last sermon, how could I not seize the opportunity to make a powerful gospel connection for people right out of Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer says, speaking of Christ, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see the opportunity there to make a gospel connection? Do you see how showing that connection and preaching that connection is going to cause the gospel to function with reference to a very specific pattern of thinking that many of your people suffer from, called fear of death? My point is that making that connection is a big part, a major part of what your preaching should be made up of. And can I just kind of add a little encouragement in this connection? You'll get better at this, but not automatically. As you increasingly familiarize yourself with the lexicon of the gospel contained in Scripture, it's going to help you to see things. So read your Bibles. spend time in God's Word with this paradigm now, helping you to perhaps see some things that you might not see, because the Bible is wonderfully rich in its ways of speaking about the gospel, and different ways of bringing the gospel to bear are going to pay more depending on the situation. So as you become more and more familiar with the biblical language that gathers around the gospel, freedom and slavery, guilt and pardon, enmity and reconciliation, life and death, redemption. I mean, the Bible is a wonderfully varied and vivid testimony to the gospel. Guys, preaching is endlessly interesting because the Bible is endlessly interesting, and the Bible is endlessly interesting because God is endlessly interesting. And the more we understand the language of the Bible, the more points of contact we will be able to see and then to make for our people. Third, the third place that the gospel connections need to be made is in your direct pastoral care and counsel. Listen, if you are preaching the gospel in all its connections faithfully, it will invariably draw you into direct pastoral care. One ministry creates another ministry. And that's all right, because you can't get everything done in your preaching. So if you are preaching faithfully, you will find yourself engaged with people after the service, later that week, via email. And you must see this as an extension of your ministry of the Word. You must seize this as an opportunity to continue to help the gospel function for your people. In my pastoral ministry, I am finding that so much of people's spiritual struggles, so much of the discouragement is actually due to a failure to make these connections. Remember the statement I made earlier? All of our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. So what might this look like? Let me just illustrate this with one example. Not very long ago, I was preaching a sermon on forgiveness. And I found myself later that week in a conversation with a young wife whose husband had sinned, grievously sinned against her. She was having a hard time, understandably, forgiving him. And she said to me at one point in our conversation, "I can only forgive him if he promises never to do that again." Well, I didn't rush in. I listened. I waited. But at the right time, I said to her, "What would happen if God had dealt with you in that way? If God held you to the same standard? I'll only forgive you if you promise never to sin again." In other words, I was reminding her of the goodness of God in the gospel. And connecting this issue in her life to the gospel was what broke the logjam of resistance in her heart. I saw it break right before my eyes. I saw it in the tears. I saw it in the recognition of her face. The gospel functioned with reference to some very particular issue in her life. And it wasn't my pastoral insight. It wasn't my pastoral brilliance. It was the effect of the gospel. Listen, a big part of pastoral counseling, of godly counseling and care, is helping people see and believe gospel truths and applying it to their lives. Now, a gentle word of warning. I don't want to be presumptuous, but if this paradigm is helpful, you might find yourself using the language. You might find yourself saying to others, "The gospel's got to function for you. We've got to bring the gospel to bear. We've got to make a gospel connection." These kinds of ways of speaking might start coming out of your mouth because of your enthusiasm about the concept. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, "There's nothing so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things." Applies here as well. There's nothing so deadening to the gospel as an habitual dealing with the outsides of the gospel. Just kind of speaking the words. So let's be patient. It takes some time for the penny to drop. There's a couple in our church that came this close to leaving after 2 years. All we hear is the gospel here. Is there anything else? And literally, they said later in their membership interview, we were this close to leaving until you started that Galatians series. And then we understood. It took a while for the penny to drop there. So be patient and be very careful in your speaking, in our thinking, in our speaking, in our ministering. We need to be ever so careful that we are clear, consistent, careful. And as it is, the gospel will exert its influence in an ever-broadening way through the ministries of your church, and you will find that it's not just the outsides of holy things. Well, let me try to wrap this up. Some time ago, I was reading about a group of men, a group of explorer scientists who had dedicated themselves to the exploration and the mapping of these just vast stretches of desert in North Africa. Technically, their training was in sand dune morphology. They were sand dune morphologists, something you always want your children to grow up to be. But by passion, they just loved the topography and the mapping of these deserts. That's what they gave themselves to. And I remember reading one of them describe how after years of study, years of research, reading ancient books, going on expeditions, how after all of that, they carried in their minds maps. And all it would take would be some offhand comment overheard in the streets of Cairo, some mention of the name of a ridge, and a map of the whole of North Africa would slide into place. That's what the gospel should increasingly be like for us as pastors. We should have an increasingly richly detailed gospel map. And then more recently, someone shared with me from a book called The Shadow Divers. It's a section about a particular diver, a Mr. Nagel. He's an explorer of deep sea wrecks whose particular passion was the wreck of the ship, the Andrea Doria. Let me read just a section for you. Had the Doria only her riches to offer, she could not have romanced Nagel so hopelessly. The ship's real challenge lay in exploration. The wreck rested on its side, making navigation dangerous and deceptive. A diver had to conceive the world sideways to make sense of doors on the floor and ceilings to the right. And she was deep, 180 feet at her shallowest and 250 feet where she crushed the ocean floor. Men sometimes got disoriented or ran out of air or lost their minds from narcosis. The wreck was so deep and dark and dangerous that decades after her sinking, entire decks remained unexplored. Those decks were Nagel's destinations. Over time, Nagel penetrated the wreck in places long relegated to the impossible. His mantle at home became a miniature Doria museum. Soon, he set his sights on the bell. A ship's bell is her crown, her voice. For a diver, there's no greater prize, and many of the greats go a career without coming close to recovering one. Nagel decided to own the Doria's bell. People thought he was nuts. Scores of divers had searched for 30 years for the Doria's bell. No one believed it was there. Nagel went to work. He studied deck plans. He studied books of photographs. He studied crew diaries. Then he did what few other divers did. He formulated a plan. He would need days, maybe even a week, to pull it off. No charter boat, however, was going to take a diver to the Doria for a week. So Nagel, who had saved a good bit of money, decided to buy a dive boat himself, a vessel constructed from his imagination for a single purpose, to salvage the Doria's bell. In 1985, Nagel recruited 5 top divers, men who shared his passion for exploration, and he made this arrangement. He would take the group to the Doria at his expense. The trip would be a dedicated one, meaning the divers went for just one objective, to recover the bell. For the first few days on the wreck, the divers stuck to Nagel's plan. They found nothing. The bell just wasn't there. At that point, even the hardiest divers would have turned back. A single day on the open Atlantic in a 65-foot boat will turn intestines inside out. Nagel and his cohorts had been out for 4 days in a 35-foot glorified bathtub. Now, here's the sentence that captured my attention. But a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. A person is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. Listen, he got the bell. Here's what I want you to get. If there isn't a panoramic vision of the gospel, something like that kind of vision in your ministry, when you feel like you're dealing with a person who seems 180 feet underwater, or when you're dealing with some discouragement connected to your preaching, or when you feel somewhat disoriented, like I frequently do on Saturday mornings from sermon prep narcosis, it's the panoramic vision of the gospel that will steady you. A man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas, when he sees and believes the compelling and transforming power of the gospel. So what I'm suggesting this afternoon is the pursuit, the steady, persistent pursuit of a panoramic, map-like vision of the gospel in all of its connections, an increasingly filled out and increasingly functional vision that will enable you to bring the gospel to bear clearly, carefully, consistently, for the good of your people and for the strengthening of Christ's church. To His glory. Amen.